Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Vancouver, Portland area and you're around, give us a holler. Come on by and join us for our Sunday worship or also the Thursday class, 7 o'clock Thursday evening. We're doing the study of Ephesians on Thursday. My wife Judy has a class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. She's currently going through the Old Testament prophet Elisha. A very fascinating study when they got the double portion. It's always nice to get a double portion of God's blessing, and he certainly did. And so Sunday morning right now we have class at 10 o'clock, again at 11:15. Classes are consecutive. We're studying the book of Hebrews, except for this morning we're going to have in the first hour our communion service. So while we're giving the introduction, you might, if you're home and you want to join with us and get your matzah out and your grape juice or your Mogan David or whatever you use for your elements for the communion and join with us for the communion service this morning. So we have these classes that are available to you. We also have them online. You can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and there we have all of our services for about the last 2.5 years, coming up on 3 years. Hard to believe, but we've been meeting and online for that long. We have audio going back several years in other subjects, but the online is available for about 2.5 years. So I noticed that one of the classes that we did almost 2 years ago had over 100 and some people viewing, or at least 100 views. And I'm wondering, it didn't seem like we had that many at the time. So I guess the good news from the Lord is that people go back and view the past classes, which is really great. So I'm very thankful for that and for the Lord giving us this opportunity. And also we have YouTube. We post those immediately after class. So if you want to go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, we have them posted there, the little menu that says services, and there's a link to YouTube so you can get it there. And we have almost, I think we have 2 years now on there as well. And so far the Lord has blessed us and allowed us to maintain our presence. We're looking for other venues that we can use, but we do have those available to you. But hopefully you will come and join us in person here. We'd love to have you on board. And so as far as our announcements, generally we talk about the fact that we have a number of congregations and pastors out there who check in and view us. There's Pastor Bamuleke over there in Uganda, and he has the orphanage there and just a great church. And he listens, so good morning to them, to you all out there in Uganda, also our church that we share with in Iowa, and we're praying for, they're looking for a pastor there, so we're praying for that ministry in that particular local church. It's over in Hudson, Iowa, so thank you all for joining us, those who are joining on the website and the Judy's Facebook as well, so welcome to our service this morning. Again, I wanted one thing that I wanted to mention by way of announcement, and that is for those that have had any kind of health issues, I discovered on the television a fellow that's been on there for about 23 years, and he is really an expert in so many areas, but particularly, this sounds funny, in fungus. And one of his contentions in the research seems to show that a great many illnesses, I mean, everything from heart disease, lung problems, brain damage, Alzheimer's, you name it, diabetes, is a result of fungus. And unfortunately, many of the medical people are not aware of this. They want to give everybody antibiotics and all kinds of things and shots, but they don't address this fungal issue. So if you're interested in that, it would be worth a watch. You can make your own decision, but it's Know the Cause. That's what it says, Know the Cause, just like it's spelled, knowthecause.com. And the fellow is Doug Kaufman, and he's been researching this and shows books that have dealt with the what they call the fungal load that most of us experience because of just the environment around us, and a lot of the food that we eat has fungus. And we joked about it when we were kids. There's a fungus among us, but it really is true, and it does seem to cause so many things. He even noted a link that he believes back to the virus that we've had in the last few years. he believes there's a fungal basis even for that. It may be a virus, but it's exacerbated by the fungal load in the body. Anyway, check that out. That's my two cents on nutrition. We try to encourage you with exercise and nutrition. Judy and I are advocates of exercise. We work out regularly, and that's important for your body health as well, keeping you from illness, as well as a good diet and so forth. So in addition to the spiritual things, we're always looking for things that help our body physically as well. God has prepared in the natural realm things that are remedies for us to heal. And so those things are available. At any rate, it's always a time at the beginning of each of our classes to take time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge to the Father any sins that you're aware of. Yes, believers do sin, and we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Based on the work that he accomplished on the cross, forgiving all sins, nevertheless, we need to recognize in time as we commit a sin that we have and name it to the Father. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we, John includes himself as a believer, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we've just confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't even know that we had committed. We believe this is the mechanism, if you will, whereby we have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can understand the spiritual phenomenon in the Word of God. So we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity to express any sins to the Father that you're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance. Otherwise, to prepare your hearts and minds in the usual manner, thoughtfulness of others, no unnecessary movement, because we have around us students who are serious students of the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study, let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's indeed an honor to serve you in this capacity. We think it's a privilege to be members of your royal family through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We recognize that the Bible we have before us, your word, gives us everything that we need to understand about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, including the so great salvation that we have partaken of by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. Now, as we study this morning, we pray that you'd enable us, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, for we pray it in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their nation. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, if you want, we'll be looking at a number of passages, but we, of course, will have our communion passage, which we find over in Luke chapter 22:14. Through 18 in particular, and then all the way down through 20 as well. So Luke 22:14 through 20, the presentation by the physician to Paul, Luke, who wrote these words for us to explain this service that we call communion. The word communion, also expressed in the Greek as the Eucharist, you meaning good, charis meaning grace. And so the service that we have, the Eucharist or the communion, is a service that our Lord Jesus Christ overlaid over the Passover feast for his disciples in the night before he was betrayed or when he was betrayed. And of course, that next day he was on the cross bearing the sins of all of us. And so Luke has presented this material to us, as well as several other of the Gospels. And then Paul lays it out as well, as we know, over in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 21. It's also found in Matthew and Mark. I usually use this particular passage in Luke because it has two cups that are in view. And we know that traditionally, in the Passover, there are a number of different cups, quite a bit of praying that goes on in the Passover. If you've ever had an opportunity to celebrate a Passover as the Hebrew people did for centuries, sometimes churches and, of course, Hebrew synagogues certainly do this, but also the Messianic churches made up of Hebrew people who believe in their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus their Messiah. And so they have these cups. The first one, of course, has to do with the introduction to the meal, where you simply give thanks for the meal. A second cup, which I think is found here in Luke, is the cup of truth-telling. And it includes a lot of things, thanksgiving, but also the presentation of what the celebration is all about. We believe this is the basic material that we find in the Upper Room Discourse taught by our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the Gospel of John. And then, of course, the third cup, which is the one we take, where Jesus applied it to himself, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood," speaking of that cup that we drink during the communion. The other element, of course, of communion, as you understand, is the bread. We believe this speaks of his sinless perfection in his humanity. He was both God and man, and in humanity, of course, he is represented by the bread. The cup represents everything that we cannot see, the invisibility of his bearing of sins for the world. Now, this whole communion actually goes back to the Passover, one of the seven feasts of Israel, actually the first one. It starts in the month of March, April, in the Hebrew calendar called Nisan. And in Nisan, the 14th, they would take a lamb, and this is in commemoration with what happened in Egypt when they were delivered from the Egyptians and the tyranny of Pharaoh. And of course, this was the evening before they would be delivered out of Egypt. And so the whole Passover then is explained in detail over in Exodus 12, 2 through 28. Of course, the seven feasts of Israel are detailed later in Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 11. One of the interesting things is we are in part of the festival season right now. Just this past Sunday evening, going into Monday of last week, we began the third cycle, which are the fall feasts. So in the spring, we have three feasts: Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. We recognize first fruits as Resurrection Sunday. And of course, that is a special feast that lasted 7 days, where they ate unleavened bread. And of course, the 7 days of unleavened bread included the feast of first fruits, we believe, when our Lord was resurrected from the dead. And of course, what ensued from there. Then there's one feast in the summer, in the month of Sivan, usually around May, June, and that, of course, is the Feast of Pentecost. We believe that that is when Israel received the law on Mount Sinai, and also when the church began on Pentecost, when the spirits came upon the disciples in the upper room, you'll remember. Well, no, that wasn't it. That was 50 days after that, when it came, when the church age per se began. At any rate, then the fall feasts start with Feast of Trumpets. Some people believe the Feast of Trumpets is the rapture of the church. Great debate about that. It certainly indicates the Lord assembling the troops together, but I believe it has more to do with the period of the tribulation in the future than the rapture of the church. At any rate, that feast is already passed, so if you're expecting the rapture on the Feast of Trumpets, it didn't happen. You'll have to wait till next year in September, and that's the month of Tishri. The first of Tishri is the Feast of Trumpets. That was last Sunday evening through Monday evening. And then 10 days later, which is coming up, we have, of course, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, a single day when the high priest would take the blood of the animal sacrifice, and once each year he would enter into the Holy of Holies and, of course, sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. There was quite a bit of ritual involved with it, and we've discussed that in the past, and so that's the highest holy day. That, we believe, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ having finished his work on the cross, entering into the third heaven, in the presence of the Father, actually in a heavenly tabernacle. No, he did not carry blood there because his sacrifice was the bearing of sins. He simply told the Father, "Mission accomplished, my editorial. Basically, the work was finished. The Father was satisfied with that work, and he said, sit down. And Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. All this is explained in great detail through the scripture, particularly in the book of Hebrews, which we've been studying. And then the final feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's coming up. That's the 15th day, coming up after last Sunday, the 15th day, and it goes for 7 days plus one. So it's an 8-day feast. It speaks about Israel being in the wilderness and living in tents, but it looks forward to the day when they will have their rulership in the millennial kingdom. So it's a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Well, the first three have been fulfilled exactly on schedule, so we anticipate sometime, perhaps in the near future, this last three of festivals of the seven feasts of Israel will be fulfilled. At any rate, that is explained as in detail, as I said, over in the feast in Leviticus 23. Now, the Passover, as we understand it, then, is a type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our salvation. It represents freedom from slavery, as it did from the Egyptians. For us, freedom, of course, and deliverance into a new life, freedom from sin. The service itself includes the basic two elements taken out of the Passover. We already noted the bread, which Jesus used to apply to himself. Now, during the Passover, they have lots of bread, matzah, that they eat periodically. We've gone through the Seder plate. We have one here on the table. We have the notes available. You can get those under charts and graphs and see how the Seder plate, which is to use, they use today for the Passover in the Hebrew synagogues as well as Messianic churches, probably more in the Messianic churches, but it is traditional, and so it is used in all those places. We've already noted that in the past. But the bread that Jesus took was a particular piece, and he referred to that as his body, referring to it as his body because Jesus said elsewhere that he was the bread of life, that he was the bread that came down out of heaven, and if you eat of this bread, you would have eternal life. And of course, drinking of the cup speaks of his blood, but more importantly, it speaks of his sacrifice, which the blood represents. In the Old Testament, the blood was the life of the animal. For Jesus, the blood is symbolic and representative of his soul life, which, of course, he gave for the bearing of sins. So we have the bread and the cup. The cup, of course, is used as a place where you can deposit things in the New Testament. And Jesus spoke of the cup that he would drink, and that was the sins of the entire world. And so the cup that he had and referred to was his spiritual death, his bearing of sins on the cross. We see these words used many times throughout the various passages. One thing about the cup that we note is that it actually has a threefold meaning. Certainly one, the cup represents Christ's death on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. But it also, as he said, ushered in and certified or ratified the new covenant in his blood. And so we, as church age members, are sharing in the new covenant to Israel. The fulfillment of that covenant won't occur until the second advent because it belongs to Israel. But even in the church, we have the opportunity to partake of the communion service. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, Paul says, therefore let us, church age saints, celebrate the feast. He was talking about the Feast of Passover, and in particularly, of course, the communion, those elements that we take. So Paul recognized that this is one feast that we should not omit, certainly in recognition, and we do take that every time we take the elements of communion, at least in part. So we have these things. The other thing is that Jesus Christ is said to be the bridegroom, and we who are in the church are said to be the bride collectively. And so Jesus Christ is preparing a bride, you and I, and someday the bride of Christ will share in the wedding celebration and the feast that is to follow, described in the book of Revelation. And so when Jesus took that cup, not only did it refer to his death and bearing sins, Not only did it refer to the new covenant in his blood, but also it referred to the announcement or the betrothal of marriage as Jesus Christ, the husband to be, to the bride, you and I. So many, many things of significance. We have looked at various things throughout our various communion services. The barrier that was taken care of in terms of sin and the ramifications of sin under the study of reconciliation. We have charts on that as well as a study in the website that you can take a look at. We have other things that related to the Old Testament rituals. And so we've looked at many of these things as well. Now the communion table is set up here, and we have the bread and we have the cup. We also have a separate cup. We call it the cup of Elijah, which is not drunk from, but represents the fact that Elijah will yet come. In fact, they ask if John the Baptist were Elijah, if he were Elijah, and Jesus said, well, if you want to think about it, he really is a type of Elijah. He comes in the power of Elijah, recognizing Christ's first advent. But since the prophet Malachi spoke about him coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, there's also a final fulfillment during the tribulation. So that cup of Elijah is there from the time of Malachi on the tables in the synagogues, representing the fact that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And John the Baptist, a type of Elijah, and yet one will come in the future similarly, and he will announce the return, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many, many things are part of our table. The other things that we have, of course, are the candles. These things are traditional in Hebrew culture with regard to each of the feasts. They always had candles representing, of course, as we know, the light of the world. And Jesus, of course, was the light of the world. God in his creation said, let there be light, and light existed. And so Jesus Christ is the light that's come into the world from heaven, and so the candles represent that. And at the beginning of each service, the pastor or the moderator will have the senior lady to come and offer a prayer for the lighting of the candles. So at this time, I'm going to have my wife Judy come and light the candles and give the prayer for the opening of the communion service. Judy? She's now lighting the candles. Might have to move them there. We've got a fan that's blowing the candles out. Set them over there, see if that works. I was in a Messianic church one time, and they had trouble lighting the candles as well. So, see if we can get them. Just set them over here. There we go. Okay. All right. That's the hard part.
Oops. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world, and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
All right. Thank you, Judy. So we have opened our service here. Of course, we have many more things that we could say, but I have an interesting study that I'd like to do, and I hope I have enough time in the first hour to do it. And that has to do with lost my paper here. Oh. Well, I can't believe I lost a piece of paper here that I was supposed to have. It has all my information. Let me see here. Here it is. you ever have too many papers? I think I do have too many papers here. All right. I want to turn here, if for a moment, if we can, over to the book of Job. The book of Job. Sounds like a strange place to go, but go over to Job chapter 25, verses 1 through 6. Job 25, 1 through 6. And so we see there, we have, if you've ever looked or read the study of Job, of course, Job had more troubles than anybody you can imagine, except probably the Lord Jesus Christ in his great suffering. Job is the quintessential Old Testament sufferer. And of course, he had friends who came who perhaps were not really very friendly. They were basically telling him that he was sinning and God was punishing him. And so the three friends that came to visit him did not encourage him very much. And you can see that over there in chapter 26:1, as Job replies to this individual, Bildad. He says, "What a help you are to the weak. Boy, you're a really great help." And so that's kind of the essence of it. Now, there are basically four people who came to speak to Job during his problems and suffering, as sometimes people will come to cheer you up. Well, three of these guys didn't cheer him up very much. One did, and of course his name is Elihu, which means my God is he, or he is my God, and so he probably was a believer of the group. We're not sure about the others. They probably were not believers. And so we have Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, the three others, and then Elihu, my God is he, or he is my God. And he was related to Abraham through his brother Nahor, probably the youngest of the group. And the eldest here was probably the Eliphaz. And so he ends up speaking first. And so we have Bildad here is the second one. And Bildad, it's interesting, his name means son of contention. Kind of an interesting name. In other words, somebody that argues with you all the time. And he certainly did with Job. Well, the purpose that I'm coming here for is a word down there that you'll see in verse 6. The very last word, at least in the English, is a worm. And I remember somewhere along the line someone saying that Jesus said, "I am just a worm." And I always wondered what that meant, and I've never been satisfied with any explanation. And I found a very interesting thing by Pastor Jim Oliver. He's down in Salem, a colleague of mine, did an incredible study, Suffering Then Glory. That's the book that he has. It's a very detailed exegetical presentation of the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. And in there, he speaks about the worm, and I was so fascinated, and I think that you will be too, because Jesus Christ claiming that he was a worm, you think, what does that mean? So here we're going to see it, and in this particular section, Bildad, this chapter of Job 25, only 6 verses long, but very, very important, prophetic, certainly, in the sense that we believe it refers to Jesus Christ. And so in Job 25, Bildad the Shuhite answered, and of course he's going to be talking about, as Job did previously, God's power. God's omnipotence, his power, versus man's weakness. And so we see God's power contrasted with man's weakness in this section. Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and awe belong to him," that is God, "who establishes peace in the high places. Is there any number to his troop?" You can't number the angels of God, his troops. He is the commander-in-chief of the army. "And upon whom does his light not rise?" God is everywhere. He sees everything, omnipresence. "How then can a man be just with God?" This, of course, is a question that we see. And Bildad is absolutely right. A man cannot be just before God. That was the reason Christ died on the cross, so that we could be justified and have the righteousness of God. So Bildad asks, "How can a man be just before God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman?" Recognizing the inherent sinfulness coming from Adam. Man is basically sinful, even though current teaching is that man can just get better and better and create a perfect utopian world because he is evolving. Man is actually devolving, and the world is becoming worse and worse generation by generation, as it did before the flood in the time of Noah, so it will be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. So if you expect things to get particularly better in society, I'm here to tell you it ain't going to happen. I know that's not the good news, but the good news is that there's an eternal destiny for those who believe in Christ. At any rate, it says, if even the moon has no brightness. You think, well, the moon is bright at night. Yeah, but it's not its own brightness. The moon does what? It reflects the brightness from the sun. The dark side of the moon is there's no light at all because it faces away from the sun. In fact, when you have an eclipse, the sun basically, the earth blocks the sun's rays and the moon is totally dark. In fact, it says when the Lord will return, the moon will be so dark it will be turned into blood when Christ returns. So the moon has no brightness, we might say, of its own. Just as you and I, any brightness that we have is a reflection of Jesus Christ. We have no brightness of our own. Our old sin nature and our Adamic nature keep us from having light. Jesus, the light of the world, gives us light. Then he says here, and the stars, are they not, the stars are not pure in his sight. You look at the sky and you think, well, they look pretty incredible. Well, we know that there's supernovas and all kinds of explosions and things going on all through space. Part of it, I believe, has to do with the fall of Satan, the fall of man. But moreover, the angels represented many times in Scripture as stars. I believe the metaphor here, the stars of God, the angels, are not pure in his sight. Well, many fell. These are what we call the fallen angels. And so they obviously are not pure. And then he says here in verse 6, how much less man, a maggot. Ow, man is a maggot? That doesn't sound very good at all. And I checked the Hebrew, and surely it is. It's another form of a worm. It's a worm that comes in dead bodies and that can reproduce. And that's why the maggots in dead bodies cause the stench that they do. And so it's a kind of worm that reproduces destructive juices in corpses. And he says, man is like that. Well, how is man like a maggot? Well, the fact that we have an old sin nature which causes us to be disgusting to God. Yet he loved the world so much that he sent his son to redeem us and to give us new life and a new nature, not a worm. So mankind basically is a maggot. We have the Hebrew here, remach. Remach, which is a maggot or a worm coming from a corpse. And the Son of Man. Here is the reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, a worm, a different worm here, a particular kind of worm that was used in antiquity to produce dye, crimson dye, dye that was used for royalty and royal robes. Curious, this particular worm is referring to Jesus Christ and his crushing on the cross. The way that they did was to crush the worms, and it made a crimson dye, and they used that for royal robes. Interesting thing. All right, so we have then, if you'll go with me now, to Psalm 22:6. Psalm 22:6. I hope I get this done in the first hour, but it's just too good. So if we don't, we don't. We're going to go and finish it up. So in Psalm chapter 22, many wonderful things here in this particular chapter. And we even see in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you were with us a year or so ago, we looked at Messianic Psalms. This clearly is one of the things that Jesus quoted on the cross, recognizing the Father and the Holy Spirit had returned or turned their head away from the humanity of Jesus Christ, causing in his humanity to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God could not look on sin. According to Jim Oliver, even Jesus Christ, as he looked upon his own humanity, being undiminished deity, he could not bear to see the sin that he was partaking in his human body and in his soul. And so we see that in chapter 22, we come down to verse 6, it says, but I am a worm and not a man. well, Jesus Christ is a man, but why the emphasis on this worm business again? We saw it over in Job in the first book of the Bible, we believe, and here in Psalm, David recognizes that Jesus is calling himself a worm in this messianic prophetic passage, a reproach of men and despised by the people. The people primarily is Israel, but of course all people, even to this very day, who despise Jesus Christ, obviously refer to him and think of him as just less than a man, a worm. And he certainly looked horrible as he bore the abuse getting up to the cross and being on the cross and all of that humiliation. So here, this particular verse, we have a word, tola, in the Hebrew, referring to, and this is the coccus ilicus, C-O-C-C-U-S-I-L-I-C-U-S, a worm from which the artisans manufactured crimson dye. They harvested the worms and then crushed them in a vat, and the dyed cloth that was designated for crimson royal robes. The Father's imputation of our sins crushed our perfect and impeccable Lord. Therefore, he referred to himself as Tola, one being crushed for the production or the of royalty. It was as if he were turning on himself, his deity, reflecting on the sins his body was bearing. Jesus Christ, who had lived a perfectly sinless life, at the close was considered by the Father to be guilty. And not just one vile act, but the sins of the entire world. Loathing and repudiating the sins he was bearing, our Lord, as the holy, spotless, and blameless Son of God, repudiated his own humanity while weighed down with sins which were not his own. But, of course, we are to hear his words again, but I am a worm. Now, the story of the worm is very interesting. As we noted, it goes on further than this. Listen to this. This is what's recorded here by Jim Oliver in his book, Suffering, Then Glory. He says, the female carries antibiotic properties so that as our Lord heals us, the grub's body also heals. It was used for healing medicine. Its ground form was used in the cleansing compound of the ashes of the red heifer offering. By the way, those who don't know, the red heifers, I think, were brought over into Israel and are there now. I forget how many there are, a number of them. Four or five of them were from Texas, and they are less than a year old, and of course they can be used for the red heifer offering, and part of the red heifer offering includes this particular worm, which is the coccus ilicus, this worm which is pulverized, and that powder is part of the preparation of the red heifer offering. How interesting. If you're interested in that information, it's found in Numbers 19, verse 6. The life cycle of the grub is instructional as well. The female is left behind to do her work, while the male, being airborne, abandons it. This would, of course, refer to the Father and the Holy Spirit who abandoned, while in this case, the female, referencing in this case Jesus Christ in the metaphor, was abandoned and they're left to do the work, which, of course, he did. At the end of its life, that is, this worm, it crawls up its host tree. So it crawls up a tree, fastens itself, bears its young, and then dies. Boy, if that isn't a picture. So when you read this word worm, the significance goes way beyond. It's not just that he was less than a human. This worm concept is not without total meaning. And so it says, then it bears its young, fastens itself to its host tree, and then dies, as Jesus Christ was fastened to the tree and then died, and he died to bear its young, you and I, believers in Jesus Christ. It has sacrificed itself for its family. Incidentally, this grub's Latin word, ilicus, means it is finished. Oh, is that powerful stuff? Never heard this. And we have to say thank you, Jim Oliver, for the incredible research there. I hope he's listening. At any rate, it says, he was crushed for our iniquities. Now turn over to Isaiah 53. I don't think I'm going to finish in the first hour, but that's okay. In Isaiah 53, of course, Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12 is the whole presentation of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and everything that's involved, even, of course, the bearing of the children that was explained by this worm. So the significance of the worm, although not mentioned here as a worm, was mentioned over in our Psalm 22, verse 6. So in 53, Isaiah 53:5, and I'm not going to spend time with that, but here it says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. And there it is in verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. And so he was pierced through, and he was crushed for our iniquities. I always thought that was strange. What does it mean Christ was crushed? He really wasn't crushed. Well, the crushing weight of sin, pictured by the crushing of that ilicus worm, indicated that he bore the sins of the world, this crushing weight. And so this idea of the worm is significant. Here stated, even in Isaiah, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And so we see here that one of the results of this was that our sin nature and the fact that all of these things he took upon himself, the sins of the world, in his person by his own choice, just as that worm take on its own the climbing up into the tree and being fastened there and bearing children. And then it says the chastisement refers to the punishment meted out in love, as a parent disciplines a child for growth and well-being. Only instead of our being punished by the Father for sinfulness and falling short of perfect righteousness, He was punished. The punishment that he received leads to our reconciliation with God. This is referred to as our well-being. And by his scourging we are healed, Isaiah 53, the last part. As well-being above, the healing here is not physical, but a picture of reconciliation with the Father and being restored to our place of perfection. John wrote about this. We will see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. And finally, the Isaiah 53:10, it says, what is the personal issue is this, that Jesus willingly took the torment and every other aspect of punishment for every sin that you and I have ever committed. He did this to save us from deserved condemnation and the lake of fire. So we see two things in Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 53, verse 12. Look at those verses as we close this section. In verse 10, it says, but the Lord, that would be God the Father, was pleased to crush him. There's that crushing again. The Father crushed him. Now you understand that he was the worm of Psalm 22:6 and of Job, as we just noted earlier in the section, which was, what was Job 25:1-6. So he was crushed, putting him to grief, If he would render his soul, the Hebrew nephesh there, his soul was a sacrifice. If he would render his soul, and then it has guilt offering. There were five offerings in Israel. The guilt offering was the one you used for a known sin, not just for the sin that you commit, but Jesus died for every sin of every human being, past, present, and future, once and for all time. And so the trespass or guilt offering was appropriate. The generic sin offering was what you offered if you didn't know you committed a sin, kind of just in case. Then we have the peace offering, we have the meal offering, and the burnt offering, speaking of the work of the cross. It's interesting, Jesus became the trespass or guilt offering, which was for specific sin, all the sins of the human race. His soul became the guilt or trespass offering right here. And it says, he will see offspring. That refers to you and I and the fact that many will come to Christ. And he will prolong days, refers to the resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. the Father was well pleased that he satisfied him, and therefore the work of the cross was sufficient, and of course the Lord will prosper, and in his hand, Jesus Christ, as a result of the anguish of his soul. The soul was what was sacrificed. His body bore the brunt of the sins and therefore the pain and agony, but the actual work of salvation came through his bearing of sins in his soul. So says Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, as well as it's verse 12 as well. 12, so go down to verse 12, and here it says it again, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, or the many in Hebrew. The idea here is with those believers who accept Jesus Christ, we receive the allotment and blessing because he poured out his soul, third time, his soul is mentioned here, unto death. His soul is what was dying on the cross. His human soul, and of course the whole person of Jesus Christ, his body, soul, and spirit, became the sacrifice, but the soul is the one that paid for the sins of the world. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many, all members of the human race, and interceded for the transgressors. Well, how are we doing, Ms. Timekeeper? Do we have time for our elements?
6 minutes.
6 minutes. Well, I don't know. I think we may have to run over a little, and I think that'll be okay. So at this point, I want to have the bread passed out, so we'll pass out the bread at this point, and I'll give a prayer for the bread, and we'll hold it till all have obtained, and we'll partake together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents, the human impeccability of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to bear our sins. Thank you for this bread and all that it represents. In Christ's name, amen. At this point, I'll have my deacon pass the bread around till all have obtained. And when we've all obtained, we'll partake together. During this time, we're in an attitude of prayer. After Jesus explained the significance of the bread in the upper room discourse, he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you, Old Testament crushed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, eat." After Jesus had given thanks and they had taken the bread, in Luke chapter 22, it says in verse 19, after having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said to them, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, verse 20, he took the cup after they had eaten, both of these elements towards the end of that Passover meal. "The cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Once again, we are taught to do this in remembrance of him. The cup representing his shed blood on the cross, representing his betrothal to his bride, you and I, and of course, his physical death on the cross, as well as the new covenant. So we'll have the cup passed out. I'll give thanks to the for the bread or for the cup, and then we'll take it till all have obtained, and we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, borei peri hagufin. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for all that the cup, this vine, grape, represents, the fact that it represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ, moreover, his bearing of sins in his soul, his spirit, and on his body, the fact that we have eternal life through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for all that this cup represents, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Again, attitude of prayer while the cup is being passed. At the close of that Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples before they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray and before the soldiers arrested him for what was to ensue, that is, of course, his death on the cross to bear the sins of the world, as he took this cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And he gave a single command, "Drink from it, all of you." At the close of the communion service, or the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, they had more prayer, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray, awaiting the arrival of the soldiers who would arrest Jesus Christ and take him to the 6 illegal trials which preceded his death on the cross the following day, the day of Passover. Thank you, Lou. Well, that was a little different communion service this morning, but I hope you enjoyed that, and I really do appreciate Jim Oliver and all of his work with regard to the suffering and then the glory of God. It's an incredible book. You can probably get it if you write to, I think he's got a website, or you can call me and I can get the book for you if you'd like it. It is quite a difficult read. I don't mean to make light of that because Jim has just done an excellent job, has Greek and Hebrew in it. He quotes a lot of verses, but does the best job I've ever seen with regard to the work of Christ on the cross. And I saw that part with the worm, and I just had to give it to you. So hopefully that was something I had never really understood. Always wondered, what's that worm business all about? So now you have, as Paul Harvey years ago used to say, you have the rest of the story. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study in your word. We recognize these marvelous passages that all connect together. And as we connect the dots and see how all this works, we recognize the marvel of your scripture that you provided for us, whereby we can understand even the more difficult things that many of us perhaps have not yet seen. We thank you that we're learning new things every day from your word. Help us to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for that person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God is sending his Son into the world so that you might have everlasting life through his finished work on the cross. Jesus Christ is the revealed member of the Godhead. He is undiminished deity, perfect God, and at the same time, perfect humanity in one person. Sinlessly perfect, he was brought into this world as human being through the virgin birth. Because of his sinless nature and never committing a personal sin, he was qualified to go to the cross as a second Adam, if you will. Sin entered the world through Adam, and through one man, the man Jesus Christ, sin was taken out. He went to the cross and there bore the sins of every member of the human race, mine, yours, everyone's. And for getting eternal life, you have only to do one thing, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only chosen or called son, his only born son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, anybody who believes, that is, believes is the operative word, place your faith, simply believe in him, would not perish, that is to say, would not be cast into outer darkness and the lake of fire, but have everlasting life. Don't you want that? Right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your own soul, you can express those words that you're believing in Jesus Christ. You can thank him that he died for your sins, that he has given you everlasting life, a seat at the table as part of the bride of Christ, and enjoying that marriage supper and that rulership throughout the kingdom. But most importantly, that you are a member of his family through believing in Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study these great, interesting passages this morning as part of our communion service. We pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.